Okay, Jeremiah chapter 48. We are in this section that is talking about prophecies about for the Gentiles. We're kind of done with the prophecies for the nation of Judah, and we're in this area of the prophecies of the Gentiles. Chapter 48 is all about the Moabites. And so we pick it up in verse 1. It's a prophecy against Moab. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe to Nebo, for it is plundered. Kiriathaim is shamed and taken. The high stronghold is shamed and dismayed. So this whole thing, this whole chapter is going to be about the Moabites. It's kind of hard to see this, so I'm sorry. We'll work on this. We're tweaking this. But here's Israel, and here's the Dead Sea and the Galilee's up here. But off to the side of the Dead Sea, there's the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Edomites. And the Moabites are the ones that are kind of across the Dead Sea from Israel. That's where the Moabites are. They are the descendants of Moab, who is one of the sons of Lot. Remember when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19? Lot escaped. The angel showed up and rescued Lot and his family, and he got himself, his wife, and his two daughters out, and which is kind of interesting. The wife didn't quite make it out all the way, and we'll talk about that a little bit later on. But in the end, the ones that survived was Lot and his two daughters, and the two daughters were kind of freaked. For them, the whole world just ended. And all that's left is them and their pops. And how are they going to keep going? And how are they going to ever have kids? And so they got their pop drunk, and they took turns. And the first night, one daughter went in with pop, and while he was drunk, and the next night, the other daughter went in. And they both got pregnant, and they both had boys. One was named Ammon, the other one was named Moab. And Moab is the father of the Moabites. So that's where they come from, a real nice family history there, you know, I am my own grandpa. Remember that song? Okay. The Moabites have a long history of causing trouble to Israel and to Judah. If you remember when the Israelites were getting ready to come into the Promised Land, they camped in the land of Moab, right across the river from Jericho, on the banks of the Jordan River. And the king of the Moabites, Balak, was freaked. Totally freaked. He was afraid these people were just going to wipe him out, even though God had already told Israel, don't touch the Moabites. But Balak was freaked, and so he called up Ren a prophet, and they sent out a guy named Balaam, riding on a donkey, and he hired him to bring a curse on these people. And he tried, he revved up his cursing machine and pressed all the buttons, and all that comes out was blessings. And he just could not, for the life of him, could not curse these people, because God wasn't going to curse them. And as you read, the next chapter goes on into this tragedy. And what you don't realize until you play detective, you put all the pieces together, you find out that Balaam actually had cooked up an idea. When he realized he couldn't curse these people, what he did is he cooked up a plan, and they sent all the young, good-looking Moabite women into the camp of Israel and enticed the men of Israel to have sex with them and to worship their gods. And that brought the curse. Because then God said, okay, well, I guess we can handle a curse now. We can. These people are in trouble. But that all happened through the Moabites. They had trouble all along the way with Israel. More recently, in the early ministry of Jeremiah, during the days of Jehoiakim, the Moabites had already teamed up with the Babylonians, and they had raiding parties going into Israel. They were part of the Babylonians stirring up the insurgents, you might say, within the land. And so they were sending raiding parties. You get this in 2 Kings 24:2, it says, the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldees and bands of the Syrians, bands of the Moabites, bands of the children of Ammon, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word which he spake by his servants the prophets. And so they've been against Israel and against Judah all along. And now there's this word that they are going to be destroyed, that their time of judgment has come. Let's see. And so he starts mentioning cities, and there's going to be cities mentioned all through this thing. I don't think you can read those names. I couldn't read them. But all you can see is that there's a whole bunch of names. And that's what I want you to see. I want you to see all the names. These are all Moabite cities. These are all cities that are going to be mentioned through this whole chapter. And I don't know if you can read them and you can pick out where they are. That wasn't my goal. I wanted you to see a whole mess of names, because they're all going to go. They're all going to get wiped out. It wasn't just that the Babylonians attacked Newport Beach. No, they attacked Brea, Fullerton, Placentia, Anaheim, Santa Ana, Buena Park, Tustin, Villa Park. They wiped the whole place out. They wiped every one of them out, including Nebo, Kiriath Thaim, verse 2. No more praise of Moab. In Heshbon, they have devised evil against her. Come and let us cut her off as a nation. You also shall be cut down, O madmen. The sword shall pursue you. Now, these are more named. In Heshbon, you might actually see. Heshbon is right here in the map. Here's the Dead Sea. Here's Heshbon. Madmen is down here. Madmen is not the name of some crazy guy. It's actually the name of a city. A voice crying shall be from Horonaim, plundering and great destruction. Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard. For in the ascent of Luhit, which is another city, they ascend with continual weeping. For in the descent of Horonaim, the enemies have heard a cry of destruction. Jeremiah's hearing this. He's seeing this. It's all audio, visual, multimedia. He's getting a picture of one place after another being wiped out. Verse 6, flee, save your lives, and be like the juniper in the wilderness. For because you have trusted in your works and your treasures, you also shall be taken. And Chemosh shall go forth into captivity, his priests and his princes together. Chemosh is the name of the chief god of the Moabites. And if I remember correctly, Chemosh is known as the god of the Moabites. He's called, the same guy is called Milcom by the Ammonites. He is also called I'm working off the top of my head, and that's really dangerous. The guy that has the bronze pans that they heat up in the fire, Molech. Same guy. He's just got different names in among these different people. And that's who Chemosh is. Verse 8, and the plunderer shall come against every city. No one shall escape. The valley also shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord has spoken. Give wings to Moab, that she may flee and get away, for her city shall be desolate without any to dwell in them. Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed is he who keeps back his sword from blood. I think he's talking about the Babylonians, because they're going to get wiped out by the Babylonians. And he's saying, cursed are you Babylonians if you don't wipe these people out. He's saying, verse 11, Moab has been at ease from his youth. He has settled on his dregs and has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into captivity. Therefore, his taste remained in him, and his scent has not changed. Now, he's using language that describes winemaking. You know, we will sell no wine before its time and all that, you know. And in the ancient days, the way you would make wine is you go pick all the grapes and you stick them in a vat or something, and you go dun 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 dun, dun, you know, and you trample the grapes and everything, you squish them all out, and the juice comes out one spot along with some pulp and stuff. And it's not, they didn't have filters and stuff, and you fill up your jugs or your wine skins or whatever vessels you have for the wine, and you fill them up and you pop the cork on it and you seal them up and you store it, and it starts to ferment. And after 40 days, you pop the cork and you take your jug and you pour the wine from one vessel into another vessel, whatever you're using to store the wine. And as you do it, you pour it really carefully, because after 40 days, all of the chunks, you know, the pulp, you know, you don't want pulp in your wine. All the pulp, you make sure the pulp stays at the bottom, and you just pour off the clear stuff. And you do this through the process of fermentation. Because if you don't separate the wine from the dregs, or King James uses the word lees, L-E-E-S, Moab has settled on its lees. It's the same idea. It's the pulp. It's the grungy stuff. If you don't get rid of the grungy stuff, what will happen is that the wine will get sweeter and sweeter. It will get thicker and thicker, and then it will start to spoil. And so you need to pour it from vessel to vessel, because the idea is you want to separate the clear stuff from the chunks. You with me? Okay. Now, the Moabites have never had to. They've never had life tough. They've never gone into exile. The Israelites, you know, when there was a great big famine all around the world, Israel took his family down to Egypt. Moabites just stayed fine, and they were just happy as a clam. You know, they were fine. When Israel came back into the land, and after years go by, the northern kingdom gets carried off by the Assyrians. The Moabites, they're fine. That's fine. They just build another addition onto their house, and put the roots down a little bit deeper, and they're fine. Now the Babylonians have come and already have taken off the nation Judah and wiped them out. You know, and Moabites are fine. In fact, they're buds with the Babylonians for now. You know, they're going to get wiped out by the Babylonians. But they've never gone into exile. They've never been poured from vessel to vessel. That's the picture here. It's a winemaking thing. It says, Moab has been at ease from his youth. He has settled on his dregs and has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into captivity. Therefore, his taste remained in him and his scent was not changed. He's just getting stinkier and stinkier. Verse 12, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. And I think I think the New King James really says it best. There's different translations, but it's the same idea. God says that I will send him wine workers who will tip him over and empty his vessels and break the bottles. He hasn't been poured from vessel to vessel, but God's going to take care of that. God's going to take care of that for him. This picture of bad wine is a picture of complacency, being complacent, being comfortable, being too comfortable. There's a interesting verse in Zephaniah 1:12, and it says this, and it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. You know, God just doesn't bother with us. Life is fine. Settle back. Just put up another room addition and we'll just settle in and life is fine. It's a picture of complacency. Gang, there is a need in our lives for change. Now, I don't like change. I fight change. I hate change. I remember when I was a youth pastor, I remember hearing that the average youth pastor stays for 6 months in the job. That's about the life expectancy of a youth pastor, is 6 months. I stayed as a youth pastor for 6 years because I don't like to change. I found my spot. I'm happy. Just, you know, be nice, you know. And I stayed at Calvary Anaheim as assistant pastor for 8 years. I don't know if that was a record, but I did pretty good. You know, I was pretty long. I don't like to change. You know, this year has been totally tormenting for me. Because, you know, a year ago we had to move our house. And then in January we moved the church. And then in February we moved the office. And I'm just like a mess. I am just totally a mess. But gang, it's not all that bad. And in fact, when we had to move the church, this was the verse that God used to comfort me. That, you know what, We don't want to be settled on our lees. We don't want to be settled on our dregs. It's a good thing to shake it up every once in a while, to be poured from vessel to vessel. God doesn't want us to get complacent and lazy. He wants us to serve Him. He wants us to be ready and willing to go anywhere, do anything, whatever He wants, whenever He wants it. You know, I was reading a book earlier the week and was reminded about the fellow, remember, Red Adair. You know the name Red Adair. He's the guy that fights all the oil fires, and he, you know, is a wildcatter from back in the 30s, and then in World War II he learned how to blow things up and stuff, and then after the war became his specialty, and he developed all kinds of special firefighting machinery and techniques to put out oil fires. You know, one of his big moments of fame came during the first Gulf War, 1991, when Saddam, as he was leaving Kuwait, he set all their oil fields on fire, 117 oil fields, oil wells. And who did they call? They called Red Adair, because that's what he does. And he goes he would fly, and he doesn't do any more because he's got to be 90 years old. He was born in 1915, so he's got to be 90 years old. And what? Oh, he did. Okay, well then he's not 90 years old. Well, maybe he is. I don't know. That's another question. But the thing is that you call the guy who's ready to go and knows how to go and knows what to do. That's who the first President Bush called. You know, that's what they called. You call the guy who knows. And you know, life is not just about putting out fires. I know sometimes we need to live a little smarter, that we're not just putting out fires. But gang, that's not a bad picture. To be a person that when God has somebody that He needs somebody to talk to, who can I call? Who would actually pick up the phone if I called, says God? And not only pick up the phone, but they go and they do it. Who is there? Who will go for us? God said to Isaiah. Who shall I send? And you know, gang, sometimes we are just too comfortable in our stuff, in our places, in our things. And I'm not talking about change just for the sake, just for no good reason. But the thing is that if God says, go, will I? Who will respond? Who will go when God says it? When the Israelites were in the wilderness, they were being led day and night by a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud by day, right? And you know that part of the story. And it was a real simple deal as far as where does God want us to go. We just keep our eye we just look up in the sky, and wherever that pillar thing is, if the pillar gets up and moves, well then Mabel packed the tent, it's time to move. You know, if you've kind of gotten comfortable around this oasis, current oasis that God has you guys parked at for a while, you know, and you get a little bit too comfortable and you drive your tent stakes a little too deep, you know, and in fact you start laying a foundation and start building the house and man, I'm locked into a mortgage and I'm sorry, I can't go. There goes the cloud. Oh no, there goes the cloud. And you know what? You're going to get left behind. And you know what, gang? Can you go when God says go? Not being too comfortable. I can't go. I got my favorite TV show on tonight. You know, it's the end of the season. You know, I have to stay home for this. You know, well, I like TV. I like it way too much. But you know what I'm saying? You know, can you go when God says go? Can you let go of the things you need to let go of? Jesus talked about what life would be like in the latter days. Look at Luke 17, 28. Look at Luke 17, 28. Luke 17, 28. Jesus is talking about the condition in the latter days just before He would return. And in Luke 17, 28, He says this, likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot,
I thought that was just I hadn't realized the connection there earlier, but we're talking about the Moabites and Lot and all that kind of stuff.
As it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they did, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. That's one of the shortest verses in the Bible. Remember Lot's wife. You remember the story? The angels showed up and were knocking at Lot's door, and it's not the nicest part of town. In fact, the whole town is not the nicest part of town. And Lot brings the fellows in, and they say, "Well, it's time to go." And finally, eventually, they go, and the angels have showed up to rescue. They've come to evacuate the city of righteous people, and four people live with the angels: Lot, his wife, and his two daughters. The son-in-laws thought he was kidding. He's like, he's just a jokester. Yeah, always, he's got the greatest jokes. Oh yeah.
We got to stay back, and you know, we got other stuff to do, you know.
But four people left, and on the way out, the angels said very carefully, leave and don't look back. Don't look back. Just get out. Don't look back. Genesis 19:25, it says, and he, God, overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the city and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And you think, wow, that's pretty, you know, bad. I mean, just, you know, what if she's just looking out for flying boulders or something, you know? How can you blame her, you know? No, because she looked back because she didn't want to let go. She didn't want to let go. Be ready to let go of the stuff you got, you know, because what if God says it's time to go? It may not be a bad thing to let go of stuff. It may not be a bad thing. Sometimes you don't have a choice when it comes to change. Sometimes life just changes. And you know what, gang? I think you can find comfort in this verse. Maybe God's just pouring you from vessel to vessel that you might get some of the dregs out. That may be what he's doing. Verse 13, let's go back to Jeremiah 48:13. Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. Bethel, what's Bethel? Bethel's on the map here. Here's Jerusalem. Bethel is due north of Jerusalem. It's a part of Israel. Do you remember what Bethel was? It was a place where Jacob said, this is the house of God. But Bethel was one of the two places where Jeroboam, when the kingdom was split, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and they had the civil war and y'all and, and the gone with the wind and, all that. They had the civil war. And when Jeroboam split the 10 northern tribes off, he got real worried, because when it came time for Passover and all, he was thinking, you know what, we're going to be in big trouble, because everybody's going to go to the temple and worship God at Jerusalem and think, well, shoot, why did we rebel? We should like hang out here or something, you know, and I'm going to lose everybody. And so he came up with his own slightly twisted version of Judaism, and he came up with some new rules. And you don't have to go to Jerusalem anymore. I got a new direct line from God. In fact, we'll make it easier. You don't have to go so far. You only have to go as far as Bethel. And we'll even put a location near you, on a corner near you, up at Dan, up in the north, you know. And so we'll make it easier for you. And he caused them to go astray from God and to worship gold, a golden calf. And, you know, of all things, wouldn't you think they'd, you know, after Exodus 32, don't you think we'd get to learn the lesson? You don't worship golden calves. But no, they liked that idea. They thought that was a very cool thing. Well, Bethel was one of those places. And this sin of Jeroboam was one of the reasons that the northern kingdom of Israel was taken away by the Assyrians. And so God says, you know what? The Moabites are going to be ashamed of their god, Chemosh, because they're going to realize, man, we've been doing stupid bozo stuff. We've been doing the stupidest things. Why have we spent all our money on Chemosh instead of worshiping the true God? Verse 14. How can you say, we are mighty and strong men for the war? Moab is plundered and gone up from her cities. Her chosen young men have gone down to the slaughter, says the king, whose name is Yahweh of hosts. The calamity of Moab is near at hand, and his affliction comes quickly. Verse 17. Bemoan him, all you who are around him, and all you who know his name. Say, how the strong staff is broken, the beautiful rod. O daughter inhabiting Dibon, come down from your glory and sit in thirst, for the plunder of Moab is come against you. He has destroyed your stronghold. Dibon is on the map. It's kind of in the middle, right in the very middle. And it's kind of a cool place because it's where they found this thing. Can you see that? Actually, I can show you a picture for once. This is called the Moabite Stone. It's one of the most famous archaeological discoveries. It's one of the earliest examples of written language. It's a story. King Misha of the Moabites and his troubles with Omri, king of Israel. And it's a fascinating archaeological study that one more thing that proves that the Bible is right, is true. And it was discovered at Dibon, but it was going to be wiped out by the Babylonians. Verse 19, O inhabitant of Aroer, stand by the way and watch. Ask him who flees and her who escapes, say, what has happened? Moab is shamed, for he is broken down. Wail and cry, tell it in Arnon that Moab is plundered. And judgment, Arnon is one of the rivers that runs through the middle. It's this river right in here. And judgment has come in the plain country, on Holon and Jaza and Mephethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethethetheth on Kiriathaim and Beth Gamul and Beth Maon and Kiriath and Basra, on all the cities of the land of Moab, far and near. It's one city after another. The horn of Moab is cut off and his arm is broken, says the Lord. Horn. It's a biblical symbol for power. The power of Moab has been cut off. One city after another. One city after another. Another city after another city after another city. They're all going to be wiped out. One city after another. Verse 26. Sounds like my phone. Somebody's calling me. Oh well. Verse 26. Make him drunk because he exalted himself against the Lord. Moab shall wallow in his vomit, and he shall also be in derision. For was not Israel a derision to you? Was he found among thieves? For whenever you speak of him, you shake your head in scorn. They hated the Israelites. And so God's going to put the same thing on Moab. They're going to be the joke of everybody. Verse 28. You who dwell in Moab, leave the cities and dwell in the rock. And be like the dove which makes her nest in the sides of the cave's mouth. We have heard the pride of Moab. He is exceedingly proud of his loftiness and arrogance and pride and of the haughtiness of his heart. I know his wrath, says the Lord. But it is not right. His lies have made nothing right. Now, why don't you flip to Isaiah 16. Isaiah chapter 16. Keep your finger here. It's kind of interesting parallel here. Isaiah lived a couple hundred years, 150, 200 years before Jeremiah. And Isaiah says something very, very similar to you. notice that the thing about God saying, I have heard, that he was very proud, and something about anger, about his wrath, about his lies. Look at the parallel of Isaiah 16, verse 6. We have heard of the pride of Moab, and this is in the middle of a chapter all about Moab. He is very proud, even of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lies shall not be so. Therefore shall Moab howl for Moab, everyone shall howl for the foundations of Kirath-Hesseseth, shall ye mourn, surely they are stricken. Apparently this is one of the trademarks of the Moabites. They were proud people. Boy, were they a proud people. They had their parades every year and they were proud people. But there's three things tied together in both places. Pride, anger, and lying. Pride, anger, and lying. I think those are connected. Pride, anger, and lying. It's pride that makes you feel that you're the best. A young woman went to her pastor and said, Pastor, I have a besetting sin, and I want your help. I come to church on Sunday and can't help thinking I'm the prettiest girl in the congregation. I know I ought not think that, but I can't help it. I want you to help me with this. The pastor replied, oh dear, don't worry about it. In your case, it's not a sin. It's just a horrible mistake. But that's pride that makes you feel that you're the best. It makes you feel like you're the best. It's pride that fuels your anger at people when they don't do things the way you think they ought to. It's pride that fuels the anger when people don't do things the way you think they ought to. One fellow told a story. I told the story. The head of one large company recently told me about an incident that occurred as he and his wife waited in line to get his driver's license renewed. That's those people at the DMV, you know, they're a bunch of troublemakers. He was frustrated at how long it was taking, and he grumbled to his wife, "Don't they know who I am?" She replied, "Yeah, you're a plumber's son who got lucky." I was thinking of another one where a guy was standing in line at an airport, waiting at the ticket counter, and just waiting. Finally gets up and he says, pushes his way to the front of the line and he says, "I want my ticket and I want it now." And the lady says, "Sir, you're gonna have to wait your place in line." And he says, "I'm not gonna do. Don't you know who I am?" And she grabs the microphone for the PA and says, ladies and gentlemen, we have an emergency here. We have a man in the front of the line and he doesn't know who he is. Could somebody please come in?" Sorry, oh well. Anyway, it's pride. I think pride fuels our anger at people. I think it does. It's pride that makes you lie to others to keep up the crumbling front that says you're the best. You see, I have to show everybody I'm the best. I have to prove I'm the best. And I start lying about it. A mayor who was very proud of his city was asked how the recession had affected it. He answered, "We don't have a recession here, but I will admit we're having the worst boom in many years." Pride, anger, and lying. Pride, anger, and lying. Pride, anger, and lying. You know, if you're struggling with anger, could it be that maybe you need to learn how to humble yourself? Maybe you need to take a little air out of the balloon and humble yourself? Yeah, sometimes I feel like I've got this, I'm driving along and I get mad at people and I get in situations and I think, you know, this is stupid. This is all me. And it's like you have to take off the face of pride. Take off that proud look. Humble yourself. Let a little air out of your bag. Lying. Why in the world do we need to do anything but tell the truth? Humble yourself.
tell the truth. Don't be like Moab. Verse 31.
Therefore I will wail for Moab, and I will cry for all Moab. I will mourn for the men of Kir Hires, another city. O vine of Sibmah, I will weep for you with the weeping of Jazer. Your plants have gone over the sea. They reached the sea of Jazer. The plunder has fallen on your summer fruit and your vintage. Joy and gladness have taken from the plentiful field and from the land of Moab. I have caused wine to fail from the wine presses. No one will tread with joyous shouting, not joyous shouting, from the cry of Heshbon to Elealeh and to Jahaz. It's just fascinating. He's just calling out all these cities. It's almost like he lives in Orange County and knows the place, you know? And they have uttered their voice from Zoar to Horonaim, like the three-year-old heifer, for the waters of Nimrim also shall be desolate. Moreover, says the Lord, I will cause to cease in Moab the one who offers sacrifices in the high places and burns incense to his God. God's going to stop all the stupid idolatry. Therefore, my heart will wail like flutes from Moab. Flutes were what were played at funerals. And like flutes, my heart shall wail for the men of Kir Hares. Therefore, the riches they have acquired have perished. You kind of get the feeling, though, even though God's going to let these people get wiped out, it's not like he really loves it. You know, he's kind of grieving over all of this. Verse 37, for every head shall be bald, every beard clipped, and all the hands shall be cut, and the loins sackcloth. Those are signs of mourning. A general lamentation on all the housetops of Moab and in its streets. For I have broken Moab like a vessel in which is no pleasure, says the Lord. And they shall wail how she is broken down, how Moab has turned her back with shame. So Moab shall be a derision and a dismay to all those about her. For thus says the Lord, behold, one shall fly like an eagle and spread his wings over Moab. There's like five levels to talk about here, and I don't think I'll talk about them. But I wonder if this could even be talking about the tribulation. Revelation 12, Israel flees to the wilderness, which is the land of Moab, and they are rescued on the wings of an eagle. Sidetrack, do your homework. Verse 41. Kerioth is taken, and the strongholds are surprised. The mighty men's hearts in Moab on that day shall be like the heart of a woman in birth pangs. And Moab shall be destroyed as a people because he exalted himself against the Lord. Fear and the pit and the snare shall be upon you, O inhabitant of Moab, says the Lord. He who flees from the fear shall fall into the pit. He who gets out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For upon Moab, upon it, I will bring the year of their punishment, says the Lord. In other words, there's no escaping. You can run, you can't hide. God, the judgment is coming. Verse 45. Those who fled stood under the shadow of Heshbon because of exhaustion, but a fire shall come out of Heshbon, a flame from the midst of Sihon, and shall devour the brow of Moab, the crown of the head of the sons of tumult. That verse 45, it's very close quote from Numbers chapter 21. Sihon was the king of the Amorites, which was conquered by Israel. That's Numbers chapter 21, verses 27-29. Heshbon was the ancient capital of the Amorites. And this song was written back in Moses' day, saying that a fire came out and had wiped out the Moabites because the Amorites, who used to live here before Moab did, they conquered the Moabites and took over a lot of their towns. Well, when the Israelites came in and conquered the Amorites, the Moabites sucked up the land again. And now it's the same thing's going to happen. The Moabites are still going to wipe out, but it's not going to be the Amorites working through Heshbon. It's going to be the Babylonians working through Heshbon. Verse 46, woe to you, O Moab, the people of Chemosh perish, for your sons have been taken captive and your daughters captive. Yet I will bring back the captives of Moab in the latter days, says the Lord, thus far is the judgment of Moab. Now, there will be some kind of a restoration of Moab, and we think that he's talking about when Jesus comes back, because it hasn't happened yet. We don't know where the Moabites are. Now, one last verse I just want to focus on for the last minute here. I go back to verse 38. Just something kind of stuck out at me. A general lamentation on all the housetops of Moab and in its streets, for I have broken Moab like a vessel in which is no pleasure. Another translation is a vessel like an old unwanted bottle, or New American Standard, like an undesirable vessel. There is a sense in which God just simply delights in us. He loves you. He's on your side. He's for you. He's not against you. But there's also a sense, gang, in which we are encouraged not to be a vessel of dishonor, but a vessel of honor. 2 Timothy 2:20. You might want to turn there sometime. If you want to turn there right now, that's fine. Let me just read it to you. 2 Timothy 2:20. Paul says, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor, some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet or fit or useful to the master, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lust. Follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. We have different kinds of containers at our house, right? You have different kinds. You have things that you serve very nice, you know, impress the in-laws with. You have the crystals, the chinas. You have Tupperware. You have, you know, you store things in the Tupperware, and you did, you know. But when your friends come over, you don't serve the tuna casserole in your dog dish, right? That would make somebody go, gag, you know. That would be horrible, right? The dog dish is not a vessel of honor, right? That's not the way most people look at that. Are you with me here? Want me to make it more gross? Yeah, Scott says, you wouldn't serve them, you know, your filet mignon in the toilet bowl, would you? Right? How about that? That's like, you want me to make it worse? No, I don't think I know how to make it worse. Paul says, you and I have a choice. Vessel of honor, vessel of dishonor. Vessel of honor, vessel of dishonor. Vessel of honor is one that the master uses. Vessel of dishonor is, no, we're not going to use this. You have a choice. Another translation says, in a well-furnished kitchen, there are not only crystal goblets and silver platters, but waste cans and compost buckets. Some containers used to serve fine meals, others to take out the garbage. Become the kind of container God can use to present any and every kind of gift to his guests for their blessing. Abraham Lincoln said, if I had 8 hours to chop down a tree, I'd spend 6 hours sharpening my axe. Did you hear that? If I had 8 hours to chop down a tree, I'd spend six of them sharpening the axe. Why? Why would you do that? Do it right. Cut a lot easier. Make it a whole lot easier, a whole lot more effective. And gang, being a vessel of honor is being a tool that's sharpened by God, useful to God. In a book called First Things First, a fellow tells of a business consultant who decided to landscape his grounds. He hired a woman with a doctorate in horticulture who was extremely knowledgeable. Because the business consultant was a very busy guy and he traveled a lot, he kept emphasizing to her the need to create his garden in a way that would require little or no maintenance on his part. He insisted on automatic sprinklers and other labor-saving devices. Finally, she stopped and said, there's one thing you need to deal with before we go any further. If there's no gardener, there's no garden. There are no labor-saving devices for growing a garden of spiritual virtue. Becoming a person of spiritual fruitfulness requires time, attention, and care. Becoming a vessel of honor isn't something you go to sleep at night and you wake up and, boy, there it is. you know, there is a sense, yes, we want God to do the work in our life. But God doesn't make you pray. God doesn't make you read your Bible. You have that choice, don't you? I have free will. I get up in the morning and I have a choice of what I do. You can't have a garden without a gardener. You can't have the vessel of honor if you just don't do anything about it. It's a choice. You and I make a choice. We make decisions on what kind of a vessel we're going to be. Last quote. Warren Wiersbe. He says this, preparation for the ministry is nothing less than the making of the man. Let me say that again. Preparation for the ministry is nothing less than the making of the man. Now, don't think ministry is just for guys who get paid to do it and have a R-E-V in front of their name when it letters come in the mail. That's not the ministry. The ministry is for all of us. Every one of us is called to serve God. Every single one of us. And preparation for the ministry is nothing less than the making of the man. It's not just about learning fancy words. It's not just learning about how to put your hands on somebody and pray, amen. No. It's about you. It's what kind of a vessel are you going to be? That's at the very heart, the very root of what ministry is all about. It's not just learning facts and figures and how to parse verbs and how to look things up on the computer. No. It's about you. It's about character. It's about who you are. Will I be a vessel? Will I choose to be a vessel of honor and make choices that sharpen me, that keep me usable, keep me clean? Or will I be making choices that just, you know, I might as well feed the dog out of it? God wants to make the man. God wants to make